When you look at 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 14, he's writing to the church. Again, this is a general epistle, so he's not writing to a particular church group, but the church at large. And he addresses two specific groups, the fathers and the young men. So we have those who are more mature in the faith and those who are young in the faith, and even those who are young both in age, old and young. But he opens up his counsel to them, and this is where you come into verses 15 to 17. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we'll go to these verses in a second. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So he's admonishing the church, look, be careful, because this is going to entrap a lot of Christians, the love of the world. And tonight I'm going to read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration dealing with that. Of course, we're going to look at these Bible verses in a second. I just want to take the time to let me get out of this. I'm going to go into the other file that I have so that I can share with you those things. Let me just get out of this real quick. Perfect. Now, when John is telling us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, there is a clear, I think, a clear understanding that in the church there is too much attachment by the members of the church to this world. And it's understandable in one sense. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not justifying it at all. I'm trying to say, you know, this world's all we know. And somehow we have to break from this world. In other words, we've got to sever our love and loyalty, our allegiance, our emotional attachment to this world. And that's not an easy thing. You know, I always thought it was strange when studying the latter rain. Sister White's very interesting when she describes one of the experiences and the purposes of the latter rain. She says it's to remove the earthliness from off the, you know, the saints. And I always thought that was interesting. That word, I wasn't really sure at the time when I first read. I thought, well, what in the world is earthliness? What does that really mean? And then, of course, over time, studying and prayerfully considering, really, it's dealing with this. It's to remove the last remaining attachment that we have to this world. How many of you remember the vision that in it's in early writings, and I also believe it's in, what is the name of that volume? Isn't it? Spiritual Gifts, volume 1 of Spiritual Gifts, where the Servant Lord talks about the vision of the journey of the saints.
The green cords?
Yes. So they go down with their horses and their carts, and it's filled up. And they go down this road, and they're traveling, and the road gets narrower and narrower. And, of course, they've got to unload certain things as the journey continues in order to continue on the road. And then eventually, as they unload everything on the cart, they've got to get rid of the carts. They're riding on the horses. Then they can't. The road is so narrow, they have to get off the horses. Then they go by foot. And it gets so narrow and narrow until they reach a precipice. And they see a chasm, and they look over, and they see this massive chasm, and the only thing they see is this cordless rope, a cord that's attached to nothing, or at least appears to be, right? It's attached to nothing, and they know this is the only way to save them. They've got to take this leap out onto this cord, hold on to it, that's attached to nothing, that a take them over to the other side. This is the journey of the saints in the life of the individual who's being sanctified by the Lord. This is what sanctification is about. It's to remove the earthliness, our earthly attachment from this world. Glorification of the saints cannot take place while the saints are emotionally, psychologically, physically, and every other way attached to the world. You can't be glorified. How can God glorify someone who still loves the world? And so the earthliness has to be removed. John, in writing, he's telling us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said, if any man loves the world. Now, this is emphatic, friends. It's not a, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we now know that God's love, the love of the Father, right, his love, and remember, God is love. The Bible says God is love. Therefore, that love, the love of the Father, and the love of the world, the worldly love, those things are diametrically opposed. They cannot coexist. And as I said a little moments before, how that I think there are many in the church who are still attached to the world. I think it's obvious because look at the troubles we have in the church. And this isn't a, you know, sitting down and saying, oh, you know, holier than thou kind of an attitude. No, it's not what I'm doing. Believe me, I can tell you that right now. I'm just saying that I think that when you look at the reality of the situation that exists in the church, it's very clear the world is alive in the church. And the spirit of the world is alive in the church. And so I just think that when we look at these things, we have to remember that John is now admonishing, because what does he know that we don't know, or at least we're not aware of, at least to the extent with which John knows? Because let me tell you what, I honestly believe John knows or knew at the time when he was writing this, that at the end of time, just before Jesus comes, this would be a major problem in the church, that there would be an enormous amount of worldliness that would exist in the church of Jesus Christ just before he comes. So let's look at this now. We're looking at verse 15 at this point. And let's look at these reference verses that I put down. First one we want to go to is Romans chapter 12. Let's go over to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. And we want to look here, Romans chapter 12. And we're looking at the verse 2, Romans 12, 2. Well, let's go to verse 1 for just to kind of get a little context. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. In other words, the nature with which we are to offer up our bodies, holy, acceptable unto God, meaning the only way in which God's going to accept the sacrifice that you offer, it has to be holy. There can be no defects. Which is your reasonable, which is the reasonable thing that you should be doing, a reasonable service. So it's very interesting. You have sanctuary imagery interjected into this. And this, of course, very much represents the sacrifice of the offerings that were given during the sanctuary practices through the priesthood and so forth, that the offering had to be without blemish. And that's the whole point of the holiness here that Paul makes reference to, of course. And so as the offering was without spot, without blemish, so we too, in offering up our lives in service to God, must render a spotless service, a spotless sacrifice. And because anything short of that, dear friends, is unacceptable to God. And again, let's think in practical terms. Imagine if you were to get married and your spouse-to-be said to you that they weren't going to be completely loyal to you. Now, you would not accept that. You would consider that a breach of the vows and the sacred the sacredness of the marriage. And so if it's unacceptable for you, why should God accept it? And so this is the only service that it will be acceptable to God. He then says this, and this is one way in which we can render really the major point of rendering a holy sacrifice to God. He said, be not conformed to this world. So conforming to the world, being like the world, listening to what the world, you know, whether it's music or literature or whatever, watching what the world watches, doing what the world is doing, living like the world is living, you know, having that spirit, that attitude. And that's really very dangerous, because a lot of times I don't think we realize the subtlety of the worldliness that has crept in. You know, Joe Cruz many years ago wrote a book called Creeping Compromise. And in that book, of course, he goes to illustrate how that various standards have been compromised in the church, and the means by which it has achieved such success is because it came in through just small increments, you know, just little steps, one after the other, and just slowly, like a little trickle. And eventually, you know, over time, it took over the church. And so be not conformed, right? Don't be conformed to the world. So obviously you have to watch the avenues of the soul. You need to be mindful of those things. And only you can do that in your own home and in your own life. Nobody else can monitor your life for you. So you have to be honest with yourself and assess those things accordingly. He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So clearly now we know the avenue with which Satan will enter the temptations of worldliness into your life is through the mind. Why? Because there's your senses, your sight, your smell, your taste, your hearing, and so forth. So you have all, most of your senses right there in the mind. You know that this is the avenue with which Satan is going to attack. And it really is, as some has said, it's a battle for the mind. You know, the battle for the mind is the key. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that in Philippians. And the battle is over the mind. And that's why Paul writes up in earlier part of Romans, says, you know, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's at war, it's at enmity, he says, with the law. And so the law of God and the carnal mind cannot coexist. And so we need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And when this renewing, and by the way, we don't have the ability to renew our minds. So this is why I say go back, always keep in mind, study the doctrine of the depravity of man. I've made it clear before that when you study the doctrine of the depravity of man, what you're studying is really who you really are absent from Jesus Christ. In other words, what are you really like in human nature unaided by the Spirit of God? Well, he says from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, right? There's nothing good in you. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so forth. There are scores and scores of verses throughout the scriptures that describes the nature of man in his depraved state. Now, why is this important? Because it reminds you, it keeps you to be mindful of the fact that this is how helpless you are and that you need Jesus Christ. I think the reason some of us behave the way we do is we forget who we really are. We don't realize how much we need Jesus. And the reason is because we forget how corrupt we really are without him. Maybe there's been an example in your life at some point where you really felt your need of help. And you were desperate and you sought that help. In order to relieve you of the problem that you were in. Now, the reason you sought that help was because you recognized the condition that you found yourself in. You realized how bad it was, and in desperation, you reached out for some relief. And that's the same with us today in regard to our need of Jesus Christ. But many people don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as bad. You know, this is why we go back in 1 John. He says, there are some who say, I have not sinned. I haven't transgressed God's law. And John says, we read this earlier in the chapter in 1 John. And he says, you know, if you say that you have not sinned, then you have neither seen him nor you know him. You don't know who God is. You don't understand what you're talking about. You can't be a Christian if you sit there and claim you've not sinned. So he says, by the renewing of your mind, and the only renewing of your mind, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 30 makes it very clear that God promised to take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. And he would give you a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit. And he tells you all this. And so forth. So the promise is only God can do this. And this is a miraculous manifestation of divine presence of God in your life. This is a miracle. It cannot be explained how God can take a sinner and make him a saint. How can God take a corrupt, evil heart, the corrupt, evil nature, and transform it? I don't understand it. But thank God he does do it and has demonstrated that time and time again. And so in order to be transformed, we need to be renewed in the mind. It all begins in the battle of the mind. So the question is, what are you doing with your time regarding the nature of what occupies your mind? He goes on to say that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you know the will of God? It's the only one way to understand the will of God in your life. There's only one way. It's through the renewing of the mind. And it has to be transformed. And thus, you'll no longer be conformed to this world. So these are ingredients, elements that are essential to discovering these things. And so when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He wasn't kidding. And Paul confirms this very thing. So let's now go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And let's see what Jesus Christ has to say. Matthew chapter 6. And let's look here, Matthew 6:24. Listen to what Jesus said. No man, he says this, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So divided loyalties, that's really what he's dealing with. There's no such thing as loving the world and loving God at the same time. You either love the one or hate the other, and there's no middle ground. This is the same thing what Elijah told the children of Israel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him, but if Baal, then serve him. In other words, make up your mind. You can't keep sitting riding the fence. And I think, again, it goes back to those in the church. If you say you're a Christian, all blessings to God, but now it's time to live it, to demonstrate it. And we all need to be aware that each of us have a responsibility to make choices in our lives, and based on these choices, you determine, dear friends, the finality of the actions in your life. I mean, let's be honest. If you don't like things that are going on in your life, perhaps maybe it may well be that you're making the wrong choices. I'm not saying on all cases. I mean, for example, like in Joseph's life, when his brother sold him into slavery. Joseph had no decision about that. He didn't want that. But, he made the best of it accordingly, and look what God did for him. However, though, in most cases, the reason our lives are the way that they are, it's based on the choices that we're making. If you don't like, again, anything that's taking place in your life, you need to assess what's going on in a practical sense. And if you need to seek counsel, by all means, seek counsel. But clearly, dear friends, divided loyalty. And here Jesus Christ makes it clear. The problem is, once again, I think too many of us are in love with the world. And I think another reason that we're so in love with the world as a people, and I say this now in general sense to the Christians around the world, I really believe this. I think so many are in love with the world is because we have never sat down, or perhaps maybe we've forgotten, but we've never really gotten a hold of what the love of God really is. You know, look, when Mary Magdalene, I believe it was Mary Magdalene, when she washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped it with her hair, you remember Judas got upset, oh, she's spilling all that, we could have used that money, you know, saved that and used it for the poor and needy and blah, blah, blah. Now, you know, obviously he wasn't telling her the truth. He was selfish. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. You guys, you got to realize what she just did. Why was she so grateful? Why did she love Jesus so much? Because she experienced how much she was forgiven. She knew his love for her. Paul says in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, and if you read the Greek, if you really look at it, he says, while we were actively engaged in the warfare of rebellion against him. In other words, while we were attacking him, while we were coming out against him, cursing him and blaspheming his name and every blasphemous sacrilegious act, while we were doing that, he died for us. And she experienced the magnitude of his love, so much so that she realized how much she had been forgiven because of what he had done for her. She expressed her love for him in the only way in which she knew. It was everything that she had. And so hers was the ultimate sacrifice and gift to God. It was the genuineness of her heart. And I think many of us in the church don't understand how much we've been forgiven and appreciate what God has done for us. Friend, you realize who you really are? Do you understand who you are? I know I say this from time to time. But I'm going to tell you, look, I'm sorry. As human beings, we are so corrupt and so evil and demented and deranged that it's impossible to understand how corrupt we really are. Because the Bible says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now think about that for just a moment. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Meaning nobody can understand the depths of our corruption. Nobody. Only now God can. But we can't. And so when we look at these things, we understand that it's only in the light of that that we can then understand what it is He's forgiven us for and the magnitude of His forgiveness. And so here we find, once again, Jesus telling us, no such thing as divided loyalties. You got to love one or the other, and you got to make up your mind. James 4:4. Let's go over to James 4:4 and verse 4. Listen to what James says. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, an adulterer, an adulteress, right? The violation of the marriage vows, right? Now listen. So here are people, and this is very interesting. These are people who made a commitment. By the way, you understand he's speaking in a spiritual sense, right? He's using a earthly example to illustrate a spiritual problem, adultery. The physical, we think of the physical act of committing adultery. In this particular case, he's talking about spiritual adultery. So you can't commit a spiritual adultery with Jesus unless you've committed your life to Him, at least at some point in time. Which means these are people who at one point in time had given their lives to Jesus. He now calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Meaning what? They've broken their vows. They've disengaged in their loyalty to Jesus. And He tells them what they're doing. What are they doing? He says they're in love with the world. And so James makes it very clear. Any allegiance that supersedes your allegiance to God is an act of adultery. Spiritual adultery to God. It's a very serious thing. So that's a great text, by the way, to prove, that this notion of once saved, always saved doesn't hold water. Because here you find people who at one time gave their lives to God. Now He says, you're an adulterer and you're an adulteress. Which means you broke your vow. Now, that doesn't mean they can't come back, obviously. It doesn't mean God doesn't forgive them if they repent. Of course He will. So this is another one. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go back over this or head towards 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're looking now at verses 14 to 18, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. And Paul says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now, it is true, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, obviously, that applies in many ways, obviously, primarily to relationships and various other things. However, though, remember, let's capture the principle here. The principle is disloyalty to God. Remember, look, you can't have union with God if you're united to something that is contrary to God. And he goes on to say in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Baal? And what part hath he with that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So clearly, you have a very now deep spiritual connection that with God regarding the nature of your life, your temple, both physically, both spiritually, mentally, morally. All of that's connected. He comes out and says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Notice, I will receive you when you come out. Look, there has to be, at some point in your life, a determination whereby you separate from the things that are contrary to God, or else you cannot have union with Christ. And then finally, verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So clearly we find in passages how the Bible makes it clear about what it really means to be attached to the world in that regard. John in verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And again, you have these passages. Let's go over to Luke real quick. Luke 21. Let's go over to Luke 21. And let's look at verse 34. He says this, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts are overcharged with surfeiting, with worries. You're being burdened down by the cares of the world so much so that it's just causing problems. And drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day will come upon you unawares. Right? So, when he says, love not the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God, it's of the world. And here you find Jesus in Luke 22 reminding you that some of these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so forth, it's not all negative in terms of design. For example, some people want to have certain things in order to be taken care of. Understandable. But don't allow that to supersede your anything that is causing you to separate from God. That should never happen to you, no matter what's going on in your life. Always make sure you maintain Christ first, and then all this will be brought into its proper sphere. So that's what he's really dealing with here in Luke 21. I apologize, Luke 21. Then let's go over to 1 Timothy. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, and let's take a look here. 1 Timothy 6, and we're now looking here at verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So what happened? They were so lustful and desirous for money that money became the motivating factor so much so that their love for money superseded their love for God. Wealth is not a sin. Wealth is not a sin. The sin comes into play two things. One, how if you obtain the wealth in an immoral way, or if your wealth becomes your God. So that's the problem with wealth. And of course, the misappropriation of wealth. You spent, instead of God, if God should allow you to obtain wealth, there's a reason why he wants you to have that wealth. He wants you to be a faithful steward in order to bless those around you, bless the work of God first and foremost, and then help those who are less fortunate than you. In other words, use it for the betterment of humanity, not for your own selfish gains. So here you see these things. And then finally, verse 17, the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you can clearly now see who's the one that will endure. It's he who does the will of God. Now, I want to read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration. All right, and I want you to listen very carefully to some of these statements. Now, there are many that you can look at. I just chose a few, and I don't know how far we're going to get, but we'll go as far as we can. All right? Now, this first one comes from Testimony to the Church, Volume 2, page 196. The love of the world has a terrible hold upon the people whom the Lord has commanded to watch and to pray always, lest coming suddenly he finds them sleeping. And then she quotes 1 John 2, 15 to 17, which is what we're talking about. Then she makes this comment. I have been shown that God's people who profess to believe present truth are not in a waiting, watching position. They are increasing in riches and laying up in their treasures upon the earth. They're becoming rich in worldly things, but not rich towards God. And by the way, it's very interesting, that rich toward God, that's oil. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 foolish virgins didn't have enough oil. They didn't have enough of an experience with God in transforming their lives and in knowing that God is with them. So they're not rich towards to God. And that is real wealth. The things of this world are rich only from an earthly standpoint. The riches of God are riches that are for eternity. She goes on to say, they do not believe in the shortness of time. They do not believe that the end of all things is at hand, that Christ is at the door. They may profess much faith, but they deceive their own souls, for they will act out all the faith that they really possess. Their works show the character of their faith and testify to those around them that the coming of Christ is not to be in this generation. And this, by the way, I'm going to stop right here. This is one of the things that bothered me very much so regarding what has happened in the last 3 years over the COVID-con crisis, is because I'm going to keep pounding on these things because it seems like many people still don't get it. I don't understand it. I truly don't. In some ways, we should be on the cutting edge of these things. And I think the reaction of many in the church clearly indicated they don't believe Jesus is coming. And I think we better pray to God that we all come to our senses. I don't know how you feel, and I can't sit in judgment of you, nor do I even care to try. However, though, I can tell you this. In the last 3 years, I've really started. I'd like to think, and I mean, I like to think that I'm not the same person anymore. I hope that's the case. I really do, because I just think that things have opened my eyes to see things that I've never seen before, and I don't know. So we'll move on. She goes on. According to their faith, will be their works. Their preparations are being made to maintain. To remain in this world. Notice now, their preparations are being made to remain in this world. They're not planning for heaven. They're attached to the world. They are adding house to house, land to land, and are citizens of the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with increasing your wealth. That's not a sin. That's not what she's referring to. But when you increase your wealth with the mindset, this earth is my home, and that you're not thinking of the world to come. That's not in your focus, right? You know, everybody, they say who has lots of money has a portfolio, right? And in that portfolio, they've got all their money in bonds and savings and investments and this and that and everywhere else they're sticking their money. But then when you look at the spiritual folder of their portfolio, it's empty. There's nothing in there. They're not investing in heaven. And that's what she's talking about. Mount of Blessings, page 93 to 95, in the section, No Man Can Serve Two Masters. This whole section is a mind blower. I mean, really. And let's go. Let's look at this. Christ does not say that men will not or shall not serve two masters, but that they cannot. Listen to that. I love, it's not that he says they will not or shall not serve two masters. It says they cannot. In other words, they will attempt to do so, but the reality is the opposite of what they attempt to do. There are many in the church attempting to serve two masters. And Jesus is saying, but the reality is the opposite. You can't do it. That's the problem. The interests of God and the interests of mammon have no union or sympathy. Just where the conscience of the Christian warns him to forbear or deny himself, to stop, just there, the worldling steps over the line. Steps over the line to indulge his selfish propensities. A propensity, a proclivity, right? You have a propensity to go in a certain direction, a certain bent to go in, right? What's stopping the Christian? What stops him? It says, just where the conscience, was it? You know that voice you hear? You know when you do something wrong. You know when you do something. Look, if you're honest with yourself, let me qualify that. If you're honest with yourself, you know full well when you cross that line. The question is whether or not you will stop. The worldling steps over the line. They know it, but they don't care. They're going to step over the line. They're going to do it anyway because they want to indulge in what? Their selfish desires, their selfish propensities. On the one side of the line is the self-denying follower of Christ. On the other side is a self-indulgent world lover pandering to fashion, engaging in frivolity, pampering himself in forbidden pleasure. On the one on that side of the line, the Christian cannot go. So you can see there is a line to be drawn between the Christian that believes in God and those who do not. No one can occupy a neutral position. There is no middle class who neither love God nor serve the enemy of righteousness. Christ is to live in his human agents and work through their faculties and act through their capabilities. Their will must be submitted to his will. They must act with his spirit. Then it is no more they that live, but Christ that lives in them. He who does not give himself wholly to God is under the control of another power, listening to another voice, whose suggestions are of an entirely different character. Now, you know full well as I do who that person is. Now, you know it. Half and half service places the human agent on the side of the enemy as a successful ally of the host of darkness. When men who claim to be soldiers of Christ engage with the confederacy of Satan and help along his side, they prove themselves enemies of Christ. They betray sacred trust. Now, friends, I'm sorry, but that's many people in the church. She says they form a link between Satan and the true soldiers so that through these agencies, the enemy is constantly working to steal away the hearts of Christ's soldiers. Why are we losing church members? Why are we losing Christians? Because the lukewarm, half-baked Christian has infiltrated. And they're luring them away one by one. She says the strongest bulwark of vice in our world is not an iniquity. Now listen very carefully. Please pay attention. The strongest bulwark of vice. What is the strongest line of defense? What is the, you know, that bulwark, that strong, impregnable wall? The strongest bulwark of vice in our world is not the iniquitous life of the abandoned sinner. Or the degraded outcast. It is the life which otherwise appears virtuous, honorable, and noble, but in which one sin is fostered, one vice is indulged. There you go. That is Satan's greatest ally. And that is one pretty explosive and damning statement. That is pretty, pretty strong. I'm sorry, but that's a fact. That, you know. It is what it is. To the soul that is struggling in secret against some giant temptation, trembling upon the very verge of the precipice, such an example is one of the most powerful enticements to sin. He who, endowed with high conceptions of life and truth and honor, does yet willfully transgress one precept of God's holy law, has perverted his noble gifts into a lure to sin. Genius, talent, sympathy, even generous and kindly deeds may become decoys of Satan to entice others' souls over the precipice of ruin in this life and the life to come. And then, of course, she quotes 1 John 2:15 and 16. So it's pretty strong. That's a pretty, pretty strong section there. Very powerful. Next statement comes from Signs of the Times. And it's August 22, 1878. Conformity to the world is positively forbidden in the Word of God. The inspired apostle writes, "Be not conformed to this world." In order to prevent this, the apostate, the opposite course is enjoined upon the true believers. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. The all-powerful grace of God, uniting with the efforts and the will of man, works the transformation of the life and character of man and brings him into a position where he can prove what is good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Now stop right there. It says the all-powerful grace of God, uniting with the efforts and will of man. So it's not salvation by works, it's salvation by cooperation. You just remember that. God's not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. In other words, God's going to have to do your part for you. You and I have a responsibility. We're not automated machines. One who engages in the work of helping and blessing others is being transformed by the renewing of his mind. Now this is, man, please pay attention to this. The one who engages in the work of helping and blessing others is being transformed by the renewing of his mind, being a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The apostles are diligent in their injunctions not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then, of course, you quote 1 John 2:15-16. Christ is ever severe in his denunciations of hypocritical professors, those who bore no fruit to his glory. He frequently declared that there is more hope for the vilest open sinner than for the pretender. Whew. Pretty strong. But notice, I'm going to go back a little bit. Notice how we can transform our mind. Notice she gave us a remedy here. She says, the one who engages in the work of helping and blessing others is being transformed by the renewing of his mind. You can do something to help somebody. Again, you don't have to travel the world. You can do something. Just as I said before, look, if you put God first in your life, he'll show you. Be a blessing. That's the whole point. Be a blessing to someone. Youth instructor, January 1st, 1907. She quotes, opens up quoting by 1 John 2:14-17. Again, referring to the verses we just stated. This exhortation is addressed especially to the young. Their youth does not excuse them from responsibility. They are strong and are not worn down by the cares and weight of years. Their affections are ardent, and if they withdraw them from the world and place them upon Christ and heaven, doing the will of God, they will have a hope of a better life that is enduring and will be crowned at last with honor and immortality. So, again, this is the youth, as we read earlier, you know, if they will redirect their energies and their desires, then you will see how that God will richly bless them in their efforts. And it goes for everybody. This one is taken from Special Testimony Concerning the Workers of Pacific Press. As you can see down here, this is a pamphlet number issued, page 44. Every worker should diligently search his own heart. The Lord requires that those who are purchased by the blood of the Son of God should realize that they are God's property and are no longer looked upon themselves as their own and live to serve themselves. Jesus gave his life to save the apostate race. And will those who accept this heavenly gift be selfish and withhold from the Lord his own? All selfishness, all love for supremacy originated with Satan. He is the root, and those who partake of his spirit are the branches. But the day of the Lord, both root and branches will be consumed. No one can live a selfish life and enjoy the love of Jesus. And now, it's true, you know, miserable Christians. There's a lot of people, miserable Christians. It's because they got their one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Those who are determined to grasp the world's treasures will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in their destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what we just read out of Timothy. Can we wonder that the sin of covetousness is so decidedly denounced in the Scripture? For this you know, that no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Covetousness is idolatry. Shall we, as Christians, pay no heed to all the warnings of God? Shall we still be in conformity to the world when it is forbidden in the Word of God? Be not conformed to this world. And then again, quoted 1 John 2:15-16. This next statement again comes special testimonies to Battle Creek Church, August of 1896. And again, pamphlet number 87, and it's, I think, page 3. Conformity to the world can be prevented by the truth, by feeding on the Word of God, by its principles circulating through the entire current life current, and working out that word in the character. Christ exhorts us by the Apostle John to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is plain language, but it is God's measure of every man's character. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. They that will be rich, those who are resolved by every possible way to obtain money and to enjoy it in the world. Now, he's telling you, she's just gave you an insight, a commentary on they that will be rich. Meaning who? Those who are grasping at wealth just for selfish gratification in this world. She goes on to say, fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How true it is, it can be traced in the experience of every church. And so you see it. You see it happening every day, all the time. God have mercy on us. And then we come down to the last quotation. And this is taken from Manuscript 13, 1898. And it's a very small quote, but listen to this. She starts off with quoting 1 John 2:15-17. She then states the following: cares, riches, pleasures are all used by Satan as he plays the game of life for human souls. So Satan's going to use whatever he can in this world to attract you. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to exploit us. He says, if these tares are not dug out of the heart, they will spring up and bear their harvest. The heart must be diligently searched as with a lighted candle, that all defects may be seen in the light of the law of God, the standard of character. Every briar and thistle must be uprooted as soon as it makes its appearance. If this is not done, men, women, and youth will sell their birthright for some worldly advantage. They may take the name of Christian. They may partially receive the truth. They may take the name of Christian. They may partially receive the truth. In other words, these people who sell their birthright, they may take the name of Christian and they receive, you know, some of the truth, but they really aren't Christians and they really don't love the truth. So seed is sown among the thorns, and that's the title. So these are just some of the statements. There's many, 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 many more statements you can find from the pen of inspiration. I'm not going to really kind of belabor the point. I think it's very clear, but John's making it very, very simple to us, or at least very clear to us on this regard, that there is too much attachment to this world, too much a spiritual. There's such a spiritual dearth. You know, there's just so much of a famine that I just don't know what else to tell people. You know, we're desperate, you know, in our church to hear the certainty of the three angels' message. Let me get out of this and kind of go back to the other. This is where we are. Now, next week, John picks up on this issue of a serious warning of the coming Antichrist, or the Antichrist, and how that there are many Antichrists. And he talks about the last hour, the last time, as he says. And we're going to deal with this because we're going to deal with apostasy and what's going on. Because I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of things taking place in this world that is just insane. I mean, I don't even know where to begin. There's just so much craziness. The more that I look at what's going on in this world, the racial tensions are I think it's going to get so bad, it's going to be horrifying. God only knows really only what lies ahead, because I say, friends, unless God intervenes, unless the Lord intervenes and gives us a reprieve, I think we're going to go straight in from where we are now, straight into the crisis. I mean, straight in. I don't see it. I don't see any kind of lull. I hope there is a lull. I hope that God gives us a reprieve. We're told to pray that God intervenes and grants us more time so that we can prepare, or better prepare ourselves for what's coming. And we better pray, really, that God, please, intervene, grant us more time, delay what's coming, because when it comes, that's it. You know, as they say, you know, once you pull the cord, that's the end of it. There's no putting it back. And I just think things are boiling up. There's racial tensions between blacks and whites, between Jews and whites, and this group against that group, and it's happening all over the world. And the influx of millions of illegals. You know, look, friends, if you study the rise and fall of nations, this is one clear sign of the death of a nation. And look, I don't know where you stand politically, nor do I care, to be very honest with you. But this notion, if you think Mr. Trump or anyone else for that matter is going to save us, you are delusional. You're living in a dream world. Nobody can save us except God Almighty. And so, you know, I mean, don't misunderstand me. It may well be that in Mr. Trump we have a lesser of two evils. I'm not a big fan of his. I agree with some of his policies. I truly do. But I think there's more to the story. I just, you know, maybe I'm too cynical. I don't know. But all I'm saying is, friends, we cannot put confidence in this world, nor lean on the arm of flesh, as we're told in the scriptures. Don't lean on the arm of flesh. It can't save us. No one's going to be able to save you. Nobody's coming to rescue this nation. Only God can save this nation. And I personally believe when God raised up this continent, if you study Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, the second beast, if you study it very, very carefully, you'll understand God's divine purpose for this country. It wasn't to last forever. It was to be the last stage set for the closing work. Now, when this nation began, this nation was established by Protestants, but was shortly taken over by sinister forces. And shortly thereafter, America would speak as the dragon, as the Holy Scripture says. And America has been speaking as a dragon for a long, long time. And it's only going to get worse, if that's even imaginable, but it is. And may God help us. May the Lord keep us close to Him. And I beg any of you, please, dear friends, get to know God. Please, open your heart. Be honest to Him. Tell Him what's really bothering you. Remember what Sister White says in Steps of Christ. Talk to Him as you would to a friend. He already knows what you're feeling. He knows that you're scared and other things. And He knows everything. Talk to Him. Open up and tell Him, God, help me. I need You. And so, look, we are really in a terrible situation. And next week, I'm going to talk about some of these things, because He opens. Notice how He's just opened. This is verse 8. Little children, it is the last hour. Now, in the King James, I think it's the last time. I have to look that up. I can't remember. Let me see if I can find it in my King James real quick. There. First John 2, verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last time. Yeah. And that what it means is that's the last hour. It is the last time. And so when you have that kind of a statement, children, it's the last hour. This is it. That's pretty ominous. So next week we're going to deal with some issues, all right? And we're going to talk about some what I think is important, or at least some of the, again, we can't get into everything, but we're going to deal with some issues that we need to get involved in. And we need to talk about who these antichrists, he says, you have heard the antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists. And he says, by this you know that is the last hour. So we're going to deal with that. So once again, I want to thank all of you for coming. And I want to invite you once again to surrender your hearts to Jesus Christ. Encourage others to come and to listen, to partake of our meetings if you can. If you can share it, I'd appreciate it. And also a YouTube channel, you can spread that out to people, your friends. I appreciate that as well. And I thank you for, again, all that you, your prayers and all that your gifts for the Lord's work. I thank you once again for that as well. So let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your kindness. We do pray that you'll help us, Lord, to remember that love not this world and that it is the things that are in the world. And Father, we can't do this in our own strength, and so we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our Savior. We ask, dear Lord, that you will help us to do our part. Please, dear Lord. I know that we have not been the men and women that we should be, and we have let you down in many ways. I ask that you please forgive us and that you help us to remember that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ and His atoning blood. So bless us now. Send your angels to go before us. Keep us and protect us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.